In the Old West, it was always pretty easy to see who was the good guy and who was the bad guy, because the good guy always wore the white cowboy hat, which represented good, and the bad guy would wear the black cowboy hat, which represented evil. And the one with the black cowboy hat's the one you had to worry about was going to rob the train or take your horses away from you. And the one in the white cowboy hat would be the hero who would ride up and stop them. So we could see the clear distinction between good and evil. And I think to myself, it might be kind of nice if we wore signs around our necks saying, "I'm good" or "I'm bad." It would be a lot easier then, instead of trying to judge someone on who they're going to be or how they're going to be. People will trick you, people will do whatever they can to take advantage of you, and it would be a lot easier if there was some sign of who was good and who was not good. But we have to be able to see the difference, because we don't do that. We don't have signs telling us who is right and who is wrong, and who's a good person and who's a bad person. So we have to be able to distinguish between the two. We have to be able to look and see what is good, and then look and see what is evil. This is something that Solomon requested when he was told by God that he would be given a gift from God. And he asked, "What you want?" He said, you can have it. And Solomon did not ask for all of the kinds of things he could have asked for, the riches and the power. He didn't ask for anything like that. He simply asked for wisdom. 1 Kings 3 and verse 9 says, "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil." And we learn later on in the New Testament by the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." And that's what we have to be able to do as Christians. Like Solomon wanted to be able to do, to judge what's right and what's wrong, we as Christians, as we live our lives, have to be able to see something and determine whether it is good or whether it is evil. Turning your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, if you haven't already gone there, that's where we're going to be basing our study off of tonight, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. As Isaiah is teaching in this passage, he is pronouncing various woes upon the people. "Woe to you for this reason, and woe to you for that reason." Trying to straighten them up, trying to get them back to how they need to be. And in the midst of these woes is verse 20, and this is actually the fourth one. But verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil," and we continue it, "who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So there's people who are looking at something as being good when in reality it is bad, it is evil. And people are looking at things that are evil, and in reality they are good. And what Isaiah says is, "Woe to you for calling evil good and good evil." Well, that's going to be the basis of our lesson today. This phrase, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And what we're going to do in order to do that, we're going to look at two different Bible examples of those who confuse good and evil. We're going to start and look at an Old Testament example, and then we're going to look at a New Testament example of those who did that. Then we're going to look at modern day examples of people today in our day and age who call evil good and good evil. And we're doing this because we need to see the difference between the two. Most people in the world don't. Most people in the world cannot see the difference between what is right and what is wrong. And they not only can't see the difference, they confuse the two. They look at something that is bad and they praise it. And they look at something that is evil and they look at something that is good, and they think that it is terrible. So we're going to see that as we get to it. So first thing we're going to do is look at these Bible examples. And I want us to begin with King Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, the section we're going to be looking at starts with verse 7, around verse 7. We'll be skipping throughout this. We're not going to just read it all straight or anything. But as we look down through here and we look at King Pharaoh, what we have to understand about King Pharaoh, as he is now in charge of the Israelites who have been taken into Egyptian captivity. And they're living right now at peace in Egyptian captivity and not causing any problems. He's not causing any problems on them. Everything seems to be going pretty good. But then he looks at them and he sees that they are getting a little bit too strong. And he doesn't like the fact that they are prospering, because he's afraid that what they're going to do is they're going to rise up and they're going to ally with other enemies, and then they're going to go against the Egyptians and overthrow them. And he certainly did not want that. And so in verse 7, it says, "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Remember, Joseph was good with the Egyptians. They had a good relationship. Joseph worked with the Egyptians. "And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.'" He thought they would leave. Well, if they overthrow the Egyptians, then they'll leave, and they won't be in captivity under his control anymore. He didn't want that. Well, as he started trying to knock them down, to make them where they're not as powerful, he noticed that as they were, he set taskmasters over them, made it very difficult for them, but he noticed that that wasn't really doing any good. It was just causing them to increase even more. The more, verse 12 says, "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." And so Pharaoh made it even harder on them, to the point now that these are being labored with hard bondage, verse 14 says, and they're having to do all their labor with rigor. So making it very, very difficult on the children of Israel and making their workload very difficult. Now, not only that, he also decided, according to verse 16, to cause the midwives, to tell the midwives, to kill the firstborn sons. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live." So the girl babies could live, the male babies were killed, or supposed to be. Now the midwives didn't do that. They made an excuse to Pharaoh and said, "Oh, the word that's used is lively. These Israelite women are lively women, and therefore, by the time I get there, they've already had their babies and are done with it, so I can't take them and kill them." So what he then did is he went straight to the people, and he gave an order for the male babies to be killed when they were born. So he's doing everything that he can to cause the Israelites to get weaker and weaker. In verse 22 says, "Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Can you imagine doing that, having a baby and it happens to be a boy, and so then you've got to take the baby to the river and throw him over to drown to death? That's what Pharaoh was demanding. He's demanding the hard labor, and he's demanding that these male children be put to death. Now, not only did he do that, and I haven't been going through the slides, but the next thing he didn't do is he didn't let the Israelites serve God. And the fact that they wanted to be able to go and worship, They wanted to be able to leave for a time. When we go to chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go?" That's after the request to let them go to the wilderness to worship. "I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest He fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." We need to worship God. Let us go and do that. And Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not going to let you go and do that." So he's persecuting them to the point of making it very difficult in their labor. He's making them kill their male children. And now when they ask to be able to go and worship God, he will not allow them to do that. And he gives reason for that in chapter 5 and verse 4. "Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." It all goes back to that. He wants them to keep working, keep building, keep making, keep laboring. And hopefully, again, he's wanting them to get weak. He's not wanting the babies to be born where they can grow and be strong. He wants them to just get weaker and weaker and weaker so that the nation will not be a threat to them. And also in verse 5, "And Pharaoh said, Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." Of all things, taking a break. Didn't even want them to do that. The taskmasters are over them, driving them, punishing them, and he wouldn't even let them rest to go and worship just for a short period of time. Now, as Pharaoh's doing this, it gets even worse. In verse 14, it says, "The officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" When they didn't meet their quota, they were beaten. Now, here's the key with that, too. He decided that I'm going to make it harder for you to build, harder for you to make. So what he did, he said, "You're now going to have to go out and gather your own straw." Because straw had to go in to the concoction to make the brick. So you've got to go get your own straw. And yet the quota is going to be the same. And the problem with the children of Israel was that there wasn't even straw available. They had to go, and it says they had to go find rubble. So they have to go and gather all this rubble, enough to put in the brick and to make the brick. And when they didn't meet their quota, there the taskmasters were right there ready to beat them. And all this is because of Pharaoh and his arrogance and his fear that the children of Israel were going to get too powerful for him. What Pharaoh is doing, as he's making it so difficult for God's people, instead of allowing them to serve their God, respecting them for who they are and what they do, what Pharaoh did is he called evil good and good evil. He treated the Israelites horribly. Why did he do that? Because he thought it was a good thing. He thought it would be beneficial, that it would be a really good thing to treat the Israelites really bad and to weaken them to that point. But then he thought it was bad to allow them to even worship God. He's one who called evil good and good evil. Let's look at another example. Let's go to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 23 and look at the example of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus gives this example of these people who he refers to as a brood of vipers. He refers to them as hypocrites, calls them all kinds of names that are not very becoming in Matthew chapter 23 in regard to the kind of people that they are. But in Matthew 23 and verse 2, says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Now here they are saying that you have to do this and you have to do this and you have to do this. And then they're sitting back and they are not practicing anything that they preach. They are not fulfilling those things themselves. And the scribes and the Pharisees not only did that, did they bring forth these heavy burdens upon them and not work themselves, they didn't just demand the people to fulfill the law. They also like to throw in there their own traditions. So now the people not only have to keep the law, which is referred to as a yoke, it's a burden, and they have to do that, and the Pharisees are demanding that they keep it this certain way. Not only that, but they also throw in their traditions and say that you also have to keep all of these traditions on top of it. Now certainly the people were responsible for obeying the law, but so were the Pharisees, and so were the scribes. And the Pharisees and the scribes were not doing it themselves. They do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Now when you think about this group of people, we can go over to look in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2, a little further back. In Matthew chapter 15, and the section begins in verse 2, when they, as they are talking to Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And Jesus' answer was, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. And you go a little bit further, and verse 7, Jesus calls them hypocrites. It says, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's what they're doing over here in Matthew 23. They are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You have to obey the law, and you have to obey the traditions of men all at the same time. And this included a very legalistic view of righteousness, which they had. You can look in Matthew 5 and verse 20, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, which says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So something's wrong with the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness. And their righteousness needed to exceed it, Jesus says here in this verse. And so when you look at the Pharisees and the attitude and the idea of the Pharisees, and we can look in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10 at what Acts chapter 15 verse 10 in regard to what Peter said about the law. Peter said the burden of the law that these scribes and Pharisees were binding on others but were not willing to do themselves. And this is when they all met together over this matter that they needed to figure out over whether circumcision was necessary for salvation. But in Acts chapter 15, this is what Peter says in verse 10. It says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So you can see the scribes and the Pharisees and all their arrogance standing back and saying, you have to do this, you have to do this, and not only that, you have to keep all of our traditions. And if you don't do all that, that's certainly a bad thing. And we don't have to do it because we're the scribes and the Pharisees and we just will do whatever we want to do. That was their attitude in regard to the law. The Pharisees didn't even try to keep the yoke of the old law. Verse, back to our original text in this section in Matthew chapter 23. Back to this, when you drop down to verse 4 of Matthew chapter 23, says, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. There it shows their attitude. We don't have to do it. You have to do it, but we don't have to do it. Now, what are they doing in all this? As they are acting this way, they're binding heavy burdens, and they're not willing to do those things themselves, and they're sitting back and watching, what they're really doing is they're doing whatever they do just simply to be seen by men. They're not worried about what the law is, keeping the law. They want others to see them and to think highly of them. And that becomes obvious as we continue in our text in verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men, and the examples of that. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. A phylactery was a prayer box. And they'd write prayers and put them in their prayer box. Well, most people would put them around their wrist and carry the prayer box with them. But the scribes and the Pharisees would make their phylacteries broad. Why would they do that? So everybody could see they had a prayer box. And oftentimes they didn't even put it on their wrist. They would strap it on their forehead so that they would have this huge prayer box in their forehead. Look at me. Look how good I am. I've got a big prayer box. That was how the Pharisees acted. And then it goes even further than that. It says that they loved the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues. They didn't say, you go ahead of me, you sit here in the best place. No, they wanted the best place. The greetings in the marketplaces, and they wanted to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They wanted these titles. They wanted to be called by these titles. They didn't understand the true meaning of greatness, which verse 11 clearly tells us that to be great is to be a servant. The scribes and the Pharisees had no desire to be a servant. They wanted to be the ones who were demanding, who were telling others what to do, while they sat back in their best seats watching, and while they sat back and let everybody call them rabbi, and they didn't have to do anything. And what they're doing in all of this, their attitudes, binding heavy burdens on others, not doing it themselves, working when they did work simply to be seen by men, what they're doing is they are calling evil good and good evil. They thought it was good to show off their works, to let people see how great they were. And they thought it was bad to have a humble attitude and to serve others. Now that's two Bible examples of those who do that very thing. They look at something and it is something that is godly, and they say, that's not good. We don't need to be doing that. And they look at something and it's evil, it's wicked. That's what we want. That's the good thing. Those are two Bible examples of that. Let's look at how it is that people today call evil good and good evil. And I think we could probably be here all night and half the morning discussing how people call evil good and good evil in our world today. But we're just going to look at a few examples in order to make the point and some important points that I believe that we need to understand. Because all of these things in our society, all the things that we're going to talk about now, all of these things are very well accepted in our world. It's a part of life. It's a part of society. People want these things in their lives. And the first one we're going to talk about, the first modern day example, is that of adultery. And you can throw fornication in there, living together before marriage in there, all of these things. Adultery, fornication is included. Unlawful sexual relations between a man and a woman. Some people break their marriage vows after they have vowed to love someone till death do they part. They have promised them and promised God and come to this covenant with one another and with God. And they have then gone to another partner. And they believe that that is a good thing to do. You know, God's law is certainly that adultery and fornication are works of the flesh, and the fornication should not even be named among us. But when we think about society today, the norm of society today, how people live their lives today, it's the attitude that if you fall out of love, And people use that term, that, and I don't think that that should even be possible, but that's the terminology of our world. If someone falls out of love and they decide that they don't want to live with their partner anymore, then it's perfectly acceptable just to go and find someone else. Or if you don't actually do that, then just cheat on your spouse, stay with them, cheat on your spouse with someone who fulfills your wants and desires and someone who makes you happy. That's society's thought process of what marriage should be and of what relationships should be. If you're not attracted to the man or woman that you marry anymore, then go find someone that you are attracted to. That's how many people see this today. Because after all, they say the most important thing is for you to be happy. You be happy no matter what it takes for you to be happy. If you need to leave your partner and go find somebody else, then you do that. We hear all the time about partners who cheat on their spouses with someone else, or someone who divorces their spouses to marry someone else. There's a man that came to my mind when I was studying this, a famous individual. He was on CNN for many, many years, and he's retired now, Larry King. I'm sure most of you probably know who Larry King is. And I don't know if you know or not, but Larry King has been married 8 times. Now, can you imagine that? You fall in love with somebody, then you fall out of love with them, or for whatever reason, you divorce them, and then you marry somebody else, and you do that 8 times. And the 7th one that he married, he was married to her for 22 years. And after 22 years, he decided that he didn't love her anymore or love someone else more than her and went and married her. You see, that's normal. That's society today. It's joked about. And that's one reason I thought of it. People would joke about him, about how many times he had been married. Another famous actress who's dead now, Elizabeth Taylor, she was married for 8 years, or eight times. She was married 8 times. And so all these celebrities and the norm of society is, you don't love them, get out of it, go find somebody else. They're not attractive to you anymore, get out of it and go find someone else. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. We understand that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. People who participate in either one of these, or who accepts them and believes that it's the right thing to do, are doing exactly what we're talking about. They're calling evil good and good evil. Well, I say to you, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who have that attitude about marriage. Well, let's look at a second example. Second example would be the sin of homosexuality. Randall, on his Wednesday night talk, did a very good job, explaining about God's love, and that God certainly loves everyone, but He also recognizes sin and has told us what sin is and used the example of the homosexual lifestyle. But we look in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, and it's very clear. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, it's very clear that this is something that God disapproves of, that we must not accept, that we must not participate in. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Now, you look at our society today as far as homosexuality is concerned, and this is getting more and more and more. It's, in my lifetime, certainly, and I know in some of y'all's lifetime who has lived longer than I have, but this is just getting, it seems like now, in the last several years, how it's getting worse and worse and worse, that as far as being open and being accepted. Because when we turn on our televisions and we see how the homosexual lifestyle is portrayed in movies and on the television, where they are the ones who are looked at as being the funny person, the one that everybody wants to be around, the one that makes everything better. We go and be with this person, the perfect best friend. It's looked at as an acceptable lifestyle. They say we should embrace them and embrace the fact that they have a different kind of love and accept that and accept them for who they are. Some religious groups allow homosexuals to serve as preachers or to hold offices in the church. They say that anyone who rejects this lifestyle and preaches against it is unloving, is evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. How can we look at it as being accepted when God sees it as sin? When they are looking at that lifestyle and saying, this is something that is good that we all should accept. And they're looking at God's teaching on the subject and saying, that's evil, that's awful. You all are terrible for not loving and accepting the homosexual. We certainly love them. We certainly want their souls to be saved. We want them to come to the truth and to obey the truth. A third example, alcohol abuse. We look in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 23, for example, and the writer of Proverbs here lays out a very, very powerful text in regard to how we should feel about alcohol abuse. In Proverbs 23 and verse 20, verse 30. Proverbs 23 and verse 30 says, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Clearly it's condemned because of what it can do. You look at the wine, it may look attractive. It looks like something that we would want to take in. It looks like it would taste good. It sparkles. It's just swirling around and the cup looks so smooth. And yet we're told that it can bite us and it can do much damage. And we understand the reality of drinking alcohol, that it can cause family problems, addictions, and it can even cause death. Yet how does society portray drinking alcohol? What are people doing in our society when they are showing this practice? People are out having a good time. They're at the bar enjoying one another's company. They're at the party having fun together. They're not hurting anyone. Everyone else is just minding their own business. Why can't we just accept that? And yet if we condemn the practice, we don't know how to have a good time, we're told. If we refuse to participate in it, then we're just Bible thumpers who are judging others. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And there's one more I want us to quickly discuss. The subject of abortion. Some people say that a woman has control over her body, so that if a baby is growing inside of her, that if she chooses to kill it, she is perfectly capable and able and should have the right to do so. Anyone who disagrees with them, we don't believe that a woman has rights. They say, well, you just don't believe that the woman has the right to choose what's best for her, that the woman can do whatever she thinks is best for her. Oh, we're not speaking out against the woman. We're speaking on behalf of the baby. The baby who is innocent. The baby that certainly does not deserve to be killed. And yet that's how we're portrayed, as one who hates the woman to the point of not wanting her to have the right to choose. These are the people who will praise a woman for killing her baby and would fight against those who want to save the baby's life. Something wrong with that, isn't it? How can you praise someone wanting to kill the baby and fight against those who want to save the baby? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And we can go over many other points that it's the same idea of what our society thinks about various subjects. But when they see something as good and right, and in reality it's despicable and evil, we have to be willing to stand up and speak out against that. I want to leave you with one passage in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 through 17, and it's on your screen, on the screen for you. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 17. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Let's call right things right and wrong things wrong. And let's make sure that our aroma is leading to life. And let's make sure that we are not just peddling the Word of God, but that we sincerely believe it, we accept it for what it says, we're not going to change it, and we're not going to sugarcoat it in any way. We're going to call sin, sin, and we're going to follow the truth as it has been given to us. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Let's stand for the truth always. If you haven't yet started doing that, we want you to. We want you to do what's necessary to become a child of God. We want you to be willing to repent of your sins. We want you to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, so that you can be forgiven of your sins and that you can live according to God's word, according to the truth. Not deviating from it, but accepting it as it is. If you're already a child of God, but you have sin in your life that you need to repent of, we urge you to do that. We want you to repent and pray and ask the Lord to forgive you. We're here to pray with you. We're here to help you as we can. We hope that you'll make the decision to correct your life tonight, if need be, while we stand and while we sing.
Troublesome times are here, feeling it's hard.